I like living in Cambridge, but there is one thing about the place that really disturbs me. It is far too religious. You walk down any street and observe the number of churches and chapels. Or you look down the telephone directory and count all the reverends. Or you peruse the annual accounts of Mowbrays and note the turnover in sacramental wine and candles. I tell you, religion absolutely oozes out of every nook and cranny in this city. There must be few places in the country where the odour of sanctity is more all-permeating. And I say, I find that disturbing, no doubt, bearing in mind my occupation. You will find that a surprising confession. Surely preachers are supposed to be all in favour of religion. But I assure you, there's nothing tongue-in-the-cheek about what I'm saying. If you find my suspicion of religion inconsistent with my vocation, then it's because you are confusing two things that I want to distinguish most emphatically, namely religion and Christianity. I suppose it's common to think those two things are the same, at least in Western culture. But I want to suggest to you nothing could be further from the truth. If Cambridge were overflowing with Christianity, no one would be more delighted than I. But that simply isn't so. For if it were, Cambridge would be a very different place to the kind of place it is. Now, what we have in Cambridge is a surfeit of religion, not Christianity. And that ought to be a source of profound anxiety to us, not of self-congratulation. For you see, ironic though it may be, the Bible tells us it was just such a city. A city brimming over with religiosity that crucified Christ. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and there suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and be killed. See, if we were in any doubt about the difference between Christianity and religion, that grim prediction from Jesus' own lips concerning his personal fate ought to silence them. He told us, if you remember, in our study last week, that it would be the ecclesiastical establishment of all people, in Jerusalem, of all places, who would engineer the judicial murder of the Son of God. So religion and Christianity are not the same thing, are they? They're not even allies. As often as not, they are sworn enemies. And in chapter 11 here, Luke recounts a key incident in the development of that hostility, an incident which, with the benefit of hindsight, he can see as a critical point in Jesus' pathway to Jerusalem that rendered it almost inevitable that that pathway would also be the pathway to the cross. It all started, according to verse 37, when Jesus was invited to a meal at the home of one of the Pharisees. Now you might think that was a fairly innocuous kind of thing. But no, for the Pharisees were religious, you see. Indeed, it's hard to imagine a group who could possibly be more deserving of the description religious than they were. Fundamentalist in their theology, legalistic in their morality, perfectionist in their sanctity. The Pharisees represented the Jewish religion at its most rigid, at its most rigorous, in its most puritanical form. It was inevitable that an encounter like this would generate sparks, and it did. In fact, they hadn't even got to the soup course before the antagonism began to emerge, you notice. And by the time they were serving coffee, Jesus had delivered what must be reckoned one of the most damning list of indictments against the hierarchy of the Jewish church ever to pass his lips. No less than 7 items appear on his charge sheet, and 6 of them are prefaced with the angry and ominous phrase, "Woe to you." Well, this morning our task is to survey this uncomplimentary catalogue of rebukes, not, I trust, with the smug air of children watching the teacher tell off another child in the class, but rather with a very deep sense of being placed ourselves under God's searchlight. For if our hearts are open to the challenge of God's word, I suspect we will discover, to our embarrassment, that the religiosity of 20th century Cambridge is not so very different from that of first century Jerusalem. And if that is true, then our hands are no less guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus, are they? Well, let's look at the chapter as a whole. You'll see there are 7 individual charges, but to simplify our study a little, I want to regroup them under slightly broader headings. I want us to see why Jesus denounces this religion. And there are 5 aspects of it, I think, that we can group what he says under. First of all, it was a religion of superficiality. That's in verses 37 to 41. Secondly, it was a religion of pedantry. That's in verse 42. Thirdly, it was a religion of hypocrisy, in verses 43 and 44. Fourthly, it was a religion of repressiveness, in verses 45 to 51. And finally, it was a religion of tragedy. At least, I think that's the term, of verses 52 and 53. First of all, then, a religion of superficiality. Look back at the beginning of our paragraph. The Pharisee invited him in to eat, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. I suppose we're all used to sending our children to wash before dinner. But this wasn't quite the same. This wasn't just a tactlessly impolite remark, it was wholly in keeping with the Pharisee's preoccupation with ritual observances like the washing of hands. The Talmud is a very interesting book of Jewish oral tradition, and it tells a story that throws light on this. A certain rabbi of the first century who was thrown into prison was brought water daily by a friend, water sufficient for washing and drinking. But on one occasion, unfortunately, the prison keeper tripped and spilt the bowl of water as he was bringing it in. To the astonishment of his friend, this pious rabbi used the little water that was remaining to wash his hands. "Rabbi," he said, "you don't have enough for drinking." Whereupon the rabbi's reputative replied, "He who eats with unwashed hands perpetrates a crime that ought to be punished by death. Better for me to die of thirst than to transgress the tradition of my ancestors." You believe that? Such was the fanaticism of the strict Jew in this period. To eat with unwashed hands was not just a breach of etiquette, like slurping your soup or eating the peas off your knife. It wasn't even an inconsiderate breach of personal hygiene. For them, this kind of ritual ablution was one of the major ways that marked out a holy man from the rest of the herd. For a Pharisee, cleanliness was not just next to godliness. It was godliness. There can be little doubt, I think, that Jesus avoided the water bowl at the door quite deliberately. He knew the reaction his unwashed hands would provoke, and he was ready for a showdown on the issue. "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Didn't the one who made the outside make the inside also? Give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." There's a little uncertainty about that last verse, verse 41, arising from the fact that Matthew, in his parallel account of the same remark in Matthew 23, records that Jesus says, "clean what is inside," rather than "give what is inside." I think the most likely explanation is that there was, in fact, a pun in Jesus' original Aramaic statement, and that Luke has chosen to try to reproduce the less obvious side of the double meaning in his Greek translation. But whichever way you understand the words, Matthew's or Luke's, the central thrust is the same. "You Pharisees," says Jesus, "you're altogether taken up with the superficialities of religious observance. Don't you realize the important thing is not whether your hands and your pots have gone through the approved ritual cleansing or not, but whether your lives show evidence of inward moral renewal. God wants you not to show him hygiene, but kindness. Not sanitation, but generosity. Inner spiritual qualities are of far greater importance to him than your pious ceremonial. If only you Pharisees would abandon that self-indulgence that is so characteristic of you, and give some of that expensive food on your plate to the hungry beggar outside the door, well then maybe your meal really would be sanctified. As it is, there's no point in me washing to eat here, for this table is defiled already, not by my dirty hands, but by the greediness and wickedness of the hearts that I see sitting round it. Do you think Jesus might not say the same thing to us? Aren't there ways in which our religion is all too preoccupied with externals too? It's easy, of course, for Baptists to point the accusing finger at those whose churchmanship goes in rather more for pomp and ceremony. And I suppose not without some justification. There are those in the Catholic tradition who are more concerned about candles and incense than hearing the word of God and doing it. But it isn't really the elaborateness of our ritual that Jesus is complaining about, is it? It's just the superficiality of our behaviour that bothers him. And when you think of it that way, maybe our superior Baptistic airs are misplaced. I mean, haven't you ever met those who dare not eat so much as a biscuit in public without it being disinfected by a suitable grace? Performed inaudibly, but all too visibly. Have you never met those Christians who judge one another's spirituality by the size and weight of the Bible they carry under their arm? Or by those clichés they use when they sign off their letters to one another? Haven't you ever met, yes, even in a Baptist church, one of those religious types that prays on his knees on Sunday and prays on his neighbours the rest of the week? Preoccupation with externals isn't the monopoly of high church sacramentalists, you know. In different ways, every kind of religion represented in this city of ours encourages us to judge people by criteria that have got no relation at all to the spiritual condition of their hearts. We too have our superficiality. Jesus says to us, as he says to these Pharisees, "You foolish people, you clean the outside of the dish, but inside it's full of wickedness." Christian life's meant to be like a fruit tree, yielding a harvest of love and goodness born of the inner store of spiritual vitality deep inside it. Instead, you turn it into just a Christmas tree, dead wood adorned with the cosmetic baubles of your religious fetishes. Now Jesus would say to us, as he said to that other Pharisee, Nicodemus, "You must be born again. External decoration can never be a substitute for that internal moral regeneration which the Holy Spirit can do." Now, a religion of superficiality is no friend of true Christianity. On the contrary, it was just that kind of religion that crucified Jesus. Secondly, theirs was a religion of pedantry. Look at verse 42. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God." I find it very interesting to note how similar many of the disciplines which these Pharisees imposed upon themselves are to the kind of behaviour which, in our century, has been identified by psychiatrists as obsessive or compulsive. And let me read to you a description from an encyclopedia of psychiatric terms. "The obsessive, compulsive individual feels it necessary to perform certain acts without regard to rational considerations." That's the key sentence. Without regard to rational considerations. For example, he may be found to count objects, or to avoid stepping on the cracks in the pavement, or to perform other ritualized actions. If he fails to do them, he feels anxious. If he does do them, he's forced to try to rationalize or justify his behavior. But I think the Pharisees' behavior in lots of ways falls straight into that category. I mean, take their fanaticism about washing that we were just talking about. Some years ago, I had to counsel a young woman whose hands had been stripped raw as a result of her compulsively washing them over and over again in undiluted disinfectant. She was no Pharisee, but her obsession with personal hygiene was just as irrational as theirs. And this extraordinary meticulousness about tithing, now that's another classic example of the same kind of obsession. The Old Testament law required a Jew to set aside a tenth of his agricultural produce to support the priesthood and for the relief of the poor. It's a kind of income tax. We're fortunate in Israel, it was fixed at 10%. Now, sane and balanced people realized that this regulation had to do with the acres of wheat and barley that were growing in their fields. It had nothing to do with the tiny bunches of herbs they were growing in their window box. But for the Pharisee, a rule was a rule. So with painstaking care, they picked the mint and the chives and scrupulously divided off the tenth that God's law required. Well, that kind of pedantic attention to trivial detail was meat and drink to them, just as it is to the perfectionist housewife who cannot bear to see a cushion out of place, or who feels compelled to count the cutlery 12 times a day to make sure none's missing. Yes, psychiatrists, of course, have realized long ago that this kind of obsessive or compulsive reaction is in many, many cases a defense mechanism against feelings of guilt. They tell us it's because the person concerned can't handle the anxiety generated by their inner sense of failure that they surround themselves with little rules and little rituals, the keeping of which helps them to feel secure, to feel better about themselves. Well, frankly, judging from the comments of Jesus, the pedantic legalism of the Pharisees was just the same. You neglect justice and the love of God, he says. Their pettifogging regulations were just a smokescreen to hide from themselves and from other people their embarrassing failure in much more important areas of moral conduct. In verse 40, he calls their behavior irrational. You foolish people, he says. If he had had access to the vocabulary of the 20th century, I can't help feeling Jesus might have been tempted to use the word neurotic instead. And I fear, if we're honest, we have to admit that an awful lot of religion in this city of ours falls into the same neurotic category. I've met people who tithe their income with precisely the same kind of exaggerated precision that the Pharisees tithe their herbs. I met a student some years ago who timed his morning prayers to the millisecond with a digital watch, setting an alarm to sound when he'd completed the statutory 10 minutes that he'd set for himself. And as for the pedantic observance of petty rules, I've met countless people who make no end of song and dance about things like ladies wearing hats in church, which translation of the Bible should you use, as well as, of course, the capital crimes of smoking, drinking, and washing the car on the Sabbath. My dear, a dreadful thing has happened. I was in the pastor's house last week, and do you know what I found hidden behind the sofa? A copy of the Sunday Times. It's important to notice that Jesus doesn't say that all these rules that the Pharisees used were mistaken. Tithing, for instance, was a biblical principle. That's why he says you shouldn't have left it undone. He's not trying to say the law is wrong on tithing. Well, the problem with them was, you see, they got it all out of proportion, weren't they? He says in another place, they strain the gnat which has fallen into their teacup out very carefully. And then they proceed to swallow a camel. All this preoccupation with minor details of the law led them to neglect what he calls the weightier, the more important matters of law and justice. Neuroticized religion always does that. That's the whole point. Its obsession with triviality is to obscure those weightier matters. At least 95% of religious practice in this world, I fear, is designed to enable people to rationalize away any sense of the conviction of sin. See, if we actually thought about the big things, the love of God, the justice, the greed and the wickedness, if we really thought about those, we would feel humiliated. We would feel unworthy. So we hide behind the little petty regulations in order to avoid that experience, you see. It was so in first century Jerusalem, and it's so today. Dr. Johnson made a very pungent comment once to a abbess of a convent. "You are not here, madam," he said, "for the love of virtue, but for the fear of vice." There's a lot of that in religion, you see. It's guilt-ridden. We're running away from guilt, not coping with guilt, not handling it properly as God would have us handle it. We're running away from it, trying to find security which denies our guilt. And that's what the Pharisees were all about. That's what self-righteousness is an exercise in. Why, do you know the pedantry of the high priests was such that we read in John's Gospel that when they brought Jesus to Pilate for trial, in order to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they insisted that Pilate should come out to them because they couldn't possibly go and stand on his dirty Gentile soil when it was the Passover the next day. So, you see, the greatest crime of all history was cleansed from their seared consciences by that kind of silly ritual. Now, a religion of pedantry is no friend of Christianity. It was just that kind of religion that crucified Christ and felt no guilt about it. Thirdly, a religion of hypocrisy. Look at verses 43 and 44. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." Now, of course, hypocrisy is one of the things people repeatedly accuse the church of, isn't it? And sometimes the charge is levelled unfairly. Because, of course, to be a hypocrite requires more than mere inconsistency. Anybody with any kind of moral standards at all is bound to be inconsistent in the sense that they aspire to standards which they don't in practice achieve. There's nothing hypocritical about that, so long as you admit it. Now, hypocrisy requires not just inconsistency, but also pretense. There must be an image projected which suggests we do achieve our standards, a facade of righteousness erected for the benefit of others. That's what the word hypocrite means, an actor, a person who plays a role which is not his true self. And that's precisely what the Pharisees did all the time. They were exhibitionists. Religion for them was one continuous piece of theatre designed to impress the simple-minded. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember, Jesus gives us some outstanding examples of it. Did they give alms? Oh, you bet they did. The Pharisees turned every little act of charity into an outstanding opportunity to exhibit their showmanship. They even employed an orchestra to provide a suitable overture to their good deeds. The trumpeter would sound away before them as they marched up to the synagogue with their offerings in their hands. They wanted a crowd, you see. Or perhaps we should say an audience. Did they pray? They never missed. Everybody knew when they were having their quiet times because they had them on the street corner, standing in histrionic pose, arms uplifted, like some would-be Laurence Olivier. And oh, the speechless admiration of the spectators at their eloquent supplications. And as for fasting, well, they went into that in a big way too. That was a regular melodrama. They dressed up for the part, put on their theatrical makeup, ashes on their faces to give them a suitably pale and haggard complexion. It was all a brilliant piece of impersonation, you see. No wonder Jesus calls them hypocrites. It was all a pantomime, an absolute pantomime, their religion. And am I not saying the truth when I say that an uncomfortably large proportion of the religion of our city is the same? Perform like a piece of pious theatrical for the eyes of other people. Our giving, well, maybe we don't employ a professional musician, but in less crude ways, we do trumpet our charity with our lapel badges, for instance. Our praying, some of you may remember the article I quoted, I think, a little while ago, about the American newspaper reporter who said that one minister at a large public function, offered one of the most eloquent prayers ever offered to a Boston congregation. That's the way he put it. That's the way the world perceives it. How often are our prayers a mere show? Even this question of posture in prayer, you know, praying with your hands raised is coming back in again. There's nothing wrong with it, of course, provided it isn't just another example of street corner piety, which is what it was for the Pharisees. Yes, and fasting, oh yes, that's become an in thing to do too, hasn't it? And one could be gratified if we were sure it was a genuine expression of seriousness about spiritual things. But I can't help feeling it's just one more badge by which we identify ourselves as a member of some super spiritual elite. So much of our religion is a sham. Our giving, our praying, our self-denial, it's all a piece of theatre. We do it for the applause, for the kudos, just as the Pharisees did. Every Sabbath they were there on those front seats looking at the rest of the congregation. Smug, taking their bow. And it worked. That was the worst thing. People were duped by it. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 44. You're like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it, he says. Because the law of Moses forbade anybody to touch a grave, partly, I suppose, for reasons of public health as well as religious ritual. So the Jews made a practice of marking their graves very carefully so that no unwary rambler should accidentally stumble upon one and be rendered ceremonially defiled as a result. Well, says Jesus, you Pharisees, you're like unmarked graves. You seem so moral, so upright, you look safe. So you seduce people into your cesspit of deception by this facade of respectability. For all your fear of being contaminated by the sinful world, you are the insidious source of corruption in society. You religious types. You defile people with your hypocritical ways, and they don't even realize what's happening to them. Frankly, I do believe he would say something very similar about much of the religion of our city. See, religious formality always multiplies wherever religion is fashionable. You won't find much hypocrisy in the deserted churches and chapels of the inner city. You won't find much sham in the persecuted churches behind the Iron Curtain. But in Cambridge, in spiritual Christian Cambridge, there you will find the fungus of hypocrisy growing everywhere. And that sort of religion is no friend to Christianity. It was just that kind of religion that crucified Christ. And that brings us to the fourth thing Jesus has to say about their religion. A religion of repression. Look at verse 45 and following. You teachers of the law, says Jesus, yes, woe to you also, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. It's here as Jesus broadens his assault onto the religious establishment of Israel more generally, that the most pernicious and disturbing element in this conflict between religion and true Christianity comes to the surface. It is the nature, says Jesus, of this kind of religion, not just to deceive men by its self-advertisement, but to put them in bondage. Bondage to superstition, bondage to fear. You don't encourage people, he says, to discover the reality of God in their lives. All you do is burden them with your legalistic mass of do's and don'ts. You just induce guilt in people because they don't conform to your religious stereotype. You put them off. You make them feel useless. And nothing at all do you do to ease that burden of guilt or to assist those whom you force to bear it. You don't encourage people to understand the Bible either, he says. Oh, you make a big show of respect for the prophets, decorating their tombs and holding special memorial services on the anniversaries of their martyrdom, no doubt. But when it comes to the contemporary application of their inspired words, you're not interested. The truth is, if you had been there, you would have killed the prophets too. They were all killed by the religious establishment, your forefathers. Persecution is the middle name of that sort of religion. All this exaggerated posthumous praise and tomb building, it is a mockery of the prophets, he says. Not a genuine reverence of them. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, others they will persecute. Therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Those of you who are sharp or who read the Bible a lot, you may be aware that there's a bit of confusion about the identity of that Zechariah mentioned in verse 51. The most obvious candidate is a character of that name mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24, who was murdered in the temple after delivering an oracle against idolatry. And in Jesus' day, it's likely that 2 Chronicles was the last book of the Bible. So probably Jesus is taking an example from the very first book and the very last book of the Bible to represent the martyrs of all history. The trouble with that identification is that the parallel passage in Matthew tells us that Zechariah's father was called Berechiah. And unfortunately, the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles is the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. So some scholars believe Jesus must be referring to a better-known prophet, Zechariah, who actually has a book named after him in the Old Testament. The trouble with that is that though he was the son of Berechiah, as far as we know, he wasn't martyred, though Jesus may have had access to a tradition we don't know. Whoever Jesus is referring to there, once again, that the general thrust of what he's getting at in these verses is unmistakable. He's throwing out a strong hint that an atrocity is going to happen in the near future, which would make the slaughter of all the Old Testament prophets put together pale into insignificance by comparison. These very Pharisees and teachers of the law to whom he's speaking, he's saying, would one day soon commit a crime of violence against the truth of God so scandalous it would send shockwaves from one end of history to the other. This is my son. Surely they will reverence my son. But they said, crucify him. Crucify him. And do you think the religion of 20th century Cambridge would have done any different? There's a song by Studdart Kennedy, originally addressed to the city of Birmingham, which puts it all too well, I think. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, red were the wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Cambridge, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Yes, we crucify people these days with indifference and apathy, don't we? But it's just as painful. It's the nature, says Jesus, of this kind of religion, the religion the Pharisees represented, to be repressive. They're seeking to make a secure environment for themselves by removing all possibilities of criticism, all possibilities of recognizing imperfection in themselves. They have to be repressive. And it's still happening, I'm afraid. I'm not talking about within the circles of liberal Christianity or Catholic Christianity, within our own evangelical constituency. Many of those who are the most outspoken in their defense, say, of the inspiration of the Bible, are the most intolerant of any preacher or theologian who dares to threaten their secure little island of doctrinal orthodoxy. All kinds of shibboleths are erected in order to persecute the heretics. Seven-day creation? Millennialism? The purity of the church? I was at a conference last year where A number of Christian leaders personally known to me who I have the greatest admiration for were pilloried most dreadfully because they happened to have friends in denominations which the fanatics thought were unclean. I've recently reviewed a book which publicly anathematizes men I know to be godly simply because they challenge the author's anti-charismatic opinions. Witch hunts are second nature to the kind of rigid, obsessive religion which the Pharisees represented. And make no mistake about it, that kind of religion has an appeal for Protestant Christians, Reformed Christians. It's only a short step from zealous orthodoxy to the blind and ruthless intolerance which was at the heart of the Inquisition. I preached a sermon at the burning of Cranmer, you know. It isn't just in the name of Allah that Christians have been killed, but in the name of Christ. Well did Milton say, the truth never comes into the world, but like a bastard, to the ignominy of him that brings her forth. Now, this sort of religion is no friend of Christianity. It was religion like that that crucified Christ. And that's what makes it, of course, a religion of such tragedy. Look at verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. Of course, there is anger in that repeated word, woe, and there is warning too, but there is something else we mustn't forget. There is pity. Woe is the word Jews wailed over a coffin. It's a word of deeply felt grief and disappointment. When Jesus says, woe to you experts of the law, he's not just saying your superficial, hypocritical, repressive religion is going to get you into big trouble. He's saying it's tragic. It's pitiful. For it cuts you and other people who listen to you off from the kingdom of God. You yourselves haven't entered, and you've hindered those who were entering. How appalling it is when people have enough religion in them to make them miserable, but not enough to bring them into the glad discovery of God's joy and forgiveness. But the religion of the Pharisees was just like that, you see. It denied people access to the salvation that many of them were so desperately looking for. And you know why? Because it was built on ignorance, says Jesus. You've taken away the key to knowledge. The ignorance that you and I think we can save ourselves by our own devices. That was their mistake. You want to go to heaven, says the Pharisee? Ritual. Rules. Participate in the right sacraments. Perform the right ceremonies. Obey the right regulations. You can make it. But you can't. It was their ignorance to think that you could. Jesus came specifically because we can't, because there is absolutely no way to heaven by our own achievement, by our own good works, whether it be the good works of ritual or of moral rectitude or whatever it be. Heaven cannot be bought, it cannot be earned, it can only be received as a gift. God's free gift. And that's why the important thing was not people's observance of all these petty regulations of the Pharisees. The important thing was that they should recognize Jesus and believe in him. But these Pharisees were deterring people from doing that. They were putting obstacles in their way to doing that. They had it all worked out, you see. They would do this and this for God, and God would do this and this for them. It would all be a most satisfactory arrangement. What do we need Jesus for? What do we need a Saviour for? It's a redundancy in their theology. But God rejects such bargains. He refuses such contract. He insists the way of knowledge is the way of faith. We must trust him. We must depend on his grace. We must cry for his mercy. There is no other way for sinners like us to get to heaven. See, there are only two ways. The way of the Pharisee that seeks to do God a favor, and the way of the Christian that seeks the favor of God. The way of works and the way of grace. What sort of way is yours? Jesus warns us with this word, woe to you. That hell is going to be a very angry place. A place full of fury and indignation. Do you know why? Because there are so many religious people there, that's why. Religious people who will be absolutely convinced they have absolutely no reason to be there. I don't deserve this, they'll be saying. After all my church going, after all my good deeds, after all my giving to charity, what am I doing here? You have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. He stood before them, Jesus, God's own answer to men's need. And they were blind to it. See, there are only two sorts of human being. There are the righteous, who know that they are sinners. And there are the sinners who think they can make themselves righteous. What sort of person are you? Religious or Christian? Let's pray together.